Tonight's reading is from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to
God. What do you need to live a good and fruitful life? What do you need to live a meaningful and authentic life that satisfies you, that serves those around you, that pleases the Creator God who made you? That's the question we're thinking about tonight. It's not a new question, is it? It is as old as the hills. In Paul's day, the basic flavour of the way Jewish people would have answered that question went like this: you find the good life by God's grace by obeying his law, the law given through Moses. So that if the good law is up over there, you make your way to it by doing what Moses says, by doing what God says through the law of Moses. And I guess at many levels that makes sense to us, because after all, with everything else in life, if you want something, you've got to do something to get hold of it, to earn it, to achieve it, to have it. And yet, throughout this letter, Paul has been saying something completely different. He's been saying the good life is not over up there somewhere. The good life is already down here. Jesus has brought it to us through his life and death and resurrection. He has given it to us for free. And as Paul's been explaining that message, what he calls his gospel, he has been anticipating that his listeners and readers in the church in Rome would have Einwände, that they would have objections. And so he asked all the way back in chapter 3, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Because he's expecting that's what some would say. And he answers, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And Paul's been explaining this in passing through and through. His message upholds the law because God never gave the law through Moses as a way for us to climb up into salvation, a way for us to walk into the good life. Instead, God gave us that law to show us how bad we truly are, how bad we make life. So chapter 5, verse 20, we saw a couple of weeks ago, the law came in to increase the trespass, to show just how bad sin is. This type of thinking would have been absolutely shocking for listeners with a Jewish background, but it was nothing compared to what Paul said last week, chapter 6, verse 14. Just have a look to the other side of the page, chapter 6, 14, at the end there. You are not under law, but under grace. If they were drinking coffee while they were hearing this letter read out, this is the type of thing that would have had them coating the person in front of them in coffee as they spluttered it out. What? Paul! How can you say that? How can you say we don't need the law God gave us, that we're not under this law? Paul, are you saying we don't need this law to be good like God? And if you're saying we don't need the law to be good like God, are you saying that the law's bad? Now, these type of questions about ancient Jewish law might seem as relevant to us tonight as ancient Egyptian grammar, and yet they are the same questions we're asking, just with different clothes on. How can I live a good and fruitful life? Do I need rules for that? And are rules bad if they don't change me and make me good? Paul answers all of this in two parts in Romans 7. In verses 1 to 6, which we're looking at tonight, he argues that living the good and fruitful life comes from belonging, not doing. And then from verses 7 to 25, Paul teaches that the law isn't sinful, it doesn't make us bad, but it isn't strong either, it doesn't make us good. That's where we're going next week. Here's where we are tonight. Living the good and fruitful life comes from belonging, not doing. Be fruitful were the very first words that God spoke to humanity back in Genesis 1. God created you and me and everyone to live a good and fruitful life, meaningful, authentic, satisfying to us, doing good to those around us, pleasing to him. That life comes from belonging, not doing. And Paul's saying in verses 1 to 6 tonight that Christians live that life, that fruitful life, because we belong to Jesus and we bear fruit by his Spirit. That's so important. I'm going to say it again. Listen to it again. Christians live the fruitful life because we belong to Jesus and we bear fruit by his Spirit. Notice there are no commands in that sentence. So that if you're a Christian tonight, Jesus is not shouting at you, saying, would you please just get your life together and be more fruitful? You are such a disappointment. Instead, Jesus is promising us, promising you, that your life is fruitful because you belong to Jesus. If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, if you're just here tonight exploring Christianity, you're so welcome. It's great that you're here. This might be a surprise for you because you might have heard or thought that Christianity was all about rules. It's not. There are rules, but they're not the heartbeat of Christianity. The heartbeat is God giving us the good life through the life and death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus. That is the life that God invites you to receive tonight by believing in Jesus. That is the life God commands you to receive by believing in Jesus. We'll think about this again later. Now we're going to get into the passage. First heading for tonight, the principle. By which I do not mean the headmaster if you speak American English. I mean das Prinzip. The principle. Paul begins with a principle that he expects his readers to know. Verse 1, I'm speaking to those who know the law. Here's the principle. The law is binding, verpflichtend, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So once you're dead, the law has no authority over you anymore. That's why you don't see many police officers working in cemeteries. Thank you for laughing at that. Profound observation. This is a simple principle, but Paul wants to make sure that they get it. And it's actually really important they get it, because the church in Rome was made up of Christians from a Jewish background and from a non-Jewish background. Paul wants this church to support him as he takes the gospel and plants churches in areas that have never heard of Jesus. But if they're to support Paul in that, they must be convinced his message is worth supporting. Therefore, they must be convinced that it doesn't contradict what God has already said. And so, Paul doesn't just give them a principle, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. He also paints a picture of that principle, verses 2 to 3. Next little heading, the principle, P. pictured. Verses 2 to 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. This is not an exhaustive picture or theology of divorce and remarriage. The picture here is to tell us one thing. If your husband dies, you're free to marry again. That's the thing the picture's saying. If your husband dies, you are free to marry again. And the picture makes perfect sense of Paul's principle. Of course, the law cannot bind two people together as man and wife if one of them's dead. So far, so clear, I hope. What do marriage and death have to do with the law and the good life? Well, Paul will explain all of that by applying this principle in verse 4. But just before we get that, let me just say one little thing in advance, and please do hold on to your seats for some very deep theology. Here it comes. Paul is not an idiot. Some clever people with lots of PhDs look at verse 4, which we're about to look at, and they say something like, Paul's an idiot because the picture he's just painted, 2 to 3, doesn't match with what he says in verse 4. Paul is not an idiot. The picture doesn't match because Paul is describing something unique, and by definition, if you're describing something unique, nothing else looks exactly 100% like it. Verse 4, then, the principle applied. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So it's not exactly the same picture, because back in verse 2 and 3, the wife was free to remarry because her husband had died. Now in verse 4, she's free to remarry because she's died. And that might sound a bit confusing. The wife stands for Christians. Christians, Paul says, have died to the law. He means the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. We have died through the body of Christ, through being joined to Jesus and his physical death on the cross. Because Jesus died under the law's condemnation, because Jesus was condemned for our sin, and God has made believers one with Jesus. So we too have died to the law, to its power and its penalty and its authority. The law of Moses does not bind us anymore. And at this point in his argument, Paul then assumes another stage in the process, which he talked about in chapter 6. He assumes that Christians have not just died with Jesus, we have also been raised with Jesus. That we have new spiritual life because we share in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now we share spiritually in that life, and in the world to come we share physically. God has made us one with Jesus in his death and resurrection with a purpose. Verse 4, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. What type of belonging does Paul mean? Is Paul going back to the slave language of chapter 6 that we looked at last week? Well, no, he's taking us to a different place. He's taking us to a different type of belonging, a much and even greater honourable type of belonging, the type of belonging he talked about in verse 3 or 2, the belonging of marriage. He is saying God has taken us out of a dead end slave marriage to the law by killing us and raising us and wedding us, marrying us to Jesus. So that the Christian, part of God's believing church, is married to Jesus. This isn't Paul saying, oh, what God has done is a bit like marriage. This is the real thing that every wedding you've ever been to in some way pointed to or echoed. a full and perfect union that lasts forever. Every other marriage ends in death. This marriage begins in death and lasts forever. Because God gives us to belong to Jesus, who has been raised from the dead. He has raised us with Jesus from the dead. Therefore, this marriage can never end, because death cannot take us, because we have risen with Jesus. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? It's so easy in Christianese to speak of having a relationship with Jesus, and for that relationship just to feel very flat and stale, like a glass of water that's been left too long. And yet the way the Bible speaks of our relationship to Jesus is the language of marriage, of a perfect marriage, of the Father giving us to Jesus for him to have us and to hold us forevermore. Of Jesus saying to us, I take you to be my lawful wedded wife. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have is for you. No one can separate us, because God has joined us together. And as Jesus says those words to us, we have bowed, if we're Christians, we have bowed and replied, I am yours, Jesus. I belong to you. And Paul says at the end of verse 4 that God gave us to Jesus in marriage with a purpose, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And chapter 6, verse 22 is the last time Paul talked about fruit. He explains, I think, there what it means. It is fruit that leads to sanctification and its end eternal life. The fruit is living like Jesus and living with Jesus. And so we're back where we started, thinking about the good and fruitful life. It is not up there for you and I to climb up to and achieve. It doesn't begin when all our dreams come true. It has already come to you. It came to you when you received Jesus by repenting and believing in him. As God gave you to Jesus, to belong to him, to be part of his bride, one with him in marriage, his forever, God gave you the good and fruitful life in Christ. Therefore, it cannot come from obeying the Mosaic law. It cannot come from that. Because that was a dead-end marriage that God has brought us out of, even through our own death. And so Paul says here, the fruitful life comes from belonging, not from doing. It's not a question of what have I done and have I achieved enough, but whom do I belong to? Of resting in Jesus, who has done everything for us, who has poured his life into us and now bears fruit in us. So that I think what Paul is hinting at here is that ultimately fruit is not something we do. It's what Jesus does in us by his Spirit. Now, having applied all of this, in verses 5 to 6, Paul takes a step back to explain why it was all necessary. What was so wrong with the first marriage that we needed a second one? Why on earth did God have to go to such dramatic lengths to set us free? And so our final heading, the principle explained. And I think the best way to follow Paul's argument here in verses 5 and 6 is just to imagine a question and answer session going on. So question, why do I need this new marriage you're talking about? Answer, verse 5. For, because, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Living in the flesh is just another phrase for saying living without Jesus. Living in Adam, as Paul explained in chapter 5. Living with a heart that is enslaved to wanting to do things my way, not God's way. And as long as I live like that, my desires, my passions, The things that made me really happy, they were busy producing a harvest of death. Question. Okay, but then surely you just needed some better rules to make you better. Answer, no. Rules didn't help. Rules are Red Bull to my sin. Rules get my sin excited. Paul says, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. In other words, sin sees a rule coming and claps its hands for joy. A smile breaks out on its face and it goes, oh, goody! Because it will take that rule and use it to make me more like either the younger brother in Luke 15, if you remember the parable Jesus told, who runs off and does life his own way, or make me like the older brother who tries to do things his own way at home. Sin will go when it sees a rule, oh, brilliant. If I reject that, I can rule my own world. Or it will go, oh, a rule, brilliant. If I follow that, I can control my own world. Either way, verse 5, sin eats rules for breakfast. Question. So could the law of Moses ever bring anyone real freedom? Verse 6, no, it held us captive. Question then, what hope is there if rules and laws, even God's own law, cannot make us better? Answer, verse 6, God released us from the law as we died with Christ to the law and all its demands. Therefore, the law cannot hold us captive anymore. Final question. Whoopee, I'm free. What do I do now? Answer, verse 6, God released us so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The written code, the Ten Commandments, given at Mount Sinai. These commandments condemn us because they just excite our sin. They're Red Bull to it. They cannot change us. That is the old way. But in Christ, a new way has been opened, the way of the Spirit. And Paul unpacks that new way, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. We'll get to that in a few weeks, Lord willing. But he has already given us just a slight hint of what he means. Turn back with me just to chapter 2, page 1133, chapter 2, verse 29. It's at the very end of the chapter. It's the previous time, or the first time almost, that Paul mentions the Spirit in his letter, and he says there, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. It's that same Spirit-letter contrast as in chapter 7, verse 6. Paul's saying here, you don't belong to God because of something outward that's done to you, like getting circumcised physically. You belong to God through God doing something internally, spiritually in you by his Holy Spirit. Paul calls it a circumcised heart. It's a new heart. And God had always promised that. Throughout the Old Testament is kind of standing on its toes, looking into the future, longing for the day when God would do what he'd promised, when he would circumcise his people's hearts, when he would pour out his Spirit to give us new hearts, when he would write his law on our hearts. And in the Old Testament, God promised that on the day when he did that, when he did pour out his Spirit, when he did make his people's hearts new, that would be the beginning of the end of the old age and the beginning of a new age. The beginning of the end of this old creation, the beginning of God recreating this world. It would be the beginning of eternity invading today. Heaven coming to earth. Chapter 7, verse 6 says that new age and new way has begun. Every Christian has been given God's Spirit from the moment God joined them to Jesus. We've been resurrected from the inside out. it is painfully obvious to me that I do not look like a resurrected being. And at this point I could say something rude about what you look like, but I won't. And yet to be a Christian is to be resurrected from the inside now, and then when Jesus returns, resurrected on the outside too. And so this new way of the Spirit, chapter 7, verse 6, it comes because Paul says, when God raised you with Jesus, he gave you the life of the risen Christ. You share in Jesus. You share in the life of the world to come. God's Spirit has invaded our hearts. He is making them new. He is writing God's will upon them. He is giving us new desires. And he is working so effectively, so powerfully, that Paul can say every Christian now serves God. Not in that old condemned way, but in this new way. Just look at verse 6 again. Paul isn't saying so that we should. Come on, get serving. He's saying so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. This is something Christians do. That runs parallel to verse 4. In order that we may bear fruit for God. And both in verse 4 and in verse 6, again, Paul is not telling us to do something. These are not commands. They are descriptions. Paul is saying if you're a Christian, you have a new heart, you have new desires, you have a new spirit within you. Something radical has happened to you. You're being changed from the inside out. You have a new way of living. You now serve God. We don't do it perfectly. That's why we confess our sins every week. Sin still hides in our hearts. It still ambushes and hijacks our desires. But it is not a ruling power anymore. Instead, if you're a Christian, God has supernaturalized you. He's put his Holy Spirit inside you. You get to serve him with his power. And the result is that we bear fruit and serve him. Serving Jesus by his Spirit, belonging to Jesus and bearing fruit by his Spirit, that is the good and fruitful life. And if you're a Christian, that is your life. And this is, I hope, a massive encouragement. Because if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will look at yourself in the spiritual mirror and shudder and be discouraged and think, gosh, I wish I was more like Jesus. I wish I could do more for him. I long to be more fruitful and more faithful. I feel this a lot as your pastor. Most Sunday evenings, I have a very long walk home, and I go home a lot of the time wishing that I was more fruitful in serving you all. And in that discouragement, it would be so easy to think that the silver bullet, the magic key that will unlock more fruit and that good and fruitful life, it would just be three practical steps. Just a couple more rules to follow. And these verses blow a raspberry. They laugh at that silly thought. These verses say, listen, do you really think that God, having done all the hard work of making you a Christian, of giving Jesus for you, of uniting you to Jesus, do you think he's done all of that and is now putting his feet up in heaven and going, right, well, done my bit, over to you then. Let's see what you can make of it. No. God has rescued us from bondage to the law. He has made us one with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. He has made us the bride of Christ. Jesus, our great and loving husband, does share all that he has and is with us, even his Spirit. He has given us. If you're a Christian, he has given you the good and fruitful life. He is bearing fruit in you. He cannot do otherwise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our prayer tonight is very simple, but very profound. Please, day by day, would you help us to remember whom we belong to? Please, would you write with ever greater clarity upon our hearts that we belong to Jesus? Please, would you show us what a wonderful thing it is to be part of his bride, married to him? Would you open our eyes to show us how you have, in him, through him, given us the good and fruitful life that we're created for? Now, in part, and in the world to come, in all undiluted fullness. That we would rest less in what we do and so much more in Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.